an alumnus of a particular university was being shown a current list of examination questions by his old political science professor. And when he saw them, the alumnus said, Why, these are the same questions you asked back when I was in school. The political science professor said, yes, I realize that. In fact, we ask the same questions every year. Well, the student was amazed. He said, but don't you know that students hand the questions along from one year to the next? And the professor said, oh, sure, we know that, but in political science, we change the answers. Well, there are those who would like to treat the Word of God that way, and who do treat the Word of God that way, in fact. They change the answers to suit their situation. We're going to see today that one cannot do that and be pleasing to God. We're going to see that this book is inspired of God, that it is the complete and perfect and the singular standard for our lives. We hope you'll stay tuned for this important study.
And now, Jim Dearman.
We're so glad you've joined us for this very important study today about the proofs of the Bible's inspiration. And there is overwhelming evidence, not only for the existence of Almighty God, but there is compelling evidence that this is the inspired Word of God. Man's morality did not come from matter, but man's morality came from the perfect moral being, God. And if God created man with an innate sense of morality, then it follows logically that God would reveal a standard of morality for His moral beings whom He created. In other words, morality necessitates revelation of God's will for man. Man who was created a moral being with free moral agency. And so the Bible claims to be that revelation of God's will to man. It makes that claim. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. In this revelation of God to man, we are told not to tamper with it in any way. Go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. And there God, through Moses, said, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Then we come all the way through to the New Testament, to the end of the New Testament, to Revelation 22. And the Word tells us, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 13, we have a description of the process of verbal inspiration. Listen to what Paul writes. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, Paul writes, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, notice, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, notice this, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual ideas with the very spiritual words. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, over the years, the Bible has been attacked. But as the poet's words remind us, it has weathered all the storms of hate. It has withstood all the thunderbolts of wrath. It has triumphed over the edicts of tyranny. It has endured all the anathemas of infidelity. It has conquered all the gnawing teeth of time. It has outlived, outlifted, outlooked, outloved, outreached, outranked, and outblessed all other books. I love what the late Franklin Camp, the great gospel preacher, wrote. Let me read it to you. He wrote this concerning the 23rd Psalm, but it is so descriptive of the simplicity and the beauty of God's Word as a whole. Concerning the 23rd Psalm, Franklin Camp wrote, "A child can memorize it, but when that same child becomes an aged saint facing death, the same psalm memorized in childhood will become a pillow on which it may place its fevered brow and aching head, and with comfort draw its last breath." Isn't that a beautiful description of probably one of the most familiar texts in all the Bible, the 23rd Psalm? Yes, the Bible has been attacked by the atheists who deny its author, God Himself, by the agnostics who doubt the evidence for God and His Word, by the apostates who leave the truth and by doing so deny the authority of the Word. The Bible has been attacked by the apathetic who claim to believe but whose lives do not reflect an active, obedient faith. And the Bible has been attacked by academia, many of whom have partaken of the pseudoscience of evolution with its attendant consequences. The French philosopher Voltaire predicted that within 100 years of his time, Christianity would be a part of the past, not the present. Yet after Voltaire had passed into eternity, his house was packed with Bibles, becoming a depot for the Geneva Bible Society, and it was said that his old printing press was used to print the Word of God. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now let's look at some ways in which the Bible answers all of its attackers. First of all, the Bible answers its attackers through its preparation. That's right, its preparation. You see, the Bible was written by about 40 men over a period of some 1,500 years. Now, these were men from different social and economic and educational backgrounds. And although writing at different times without consulting each other, they produced a book that is without contradiction, a book that exhibits perfect harmony. Let's see how we could compare this. Let's compare it to a piece of marble. Let's say that we brought into a room a large piece of marble, and from that piece of marble we broke away, chipped away 40 different pieces. We gave those 40 pieces to 40 different sculptors, and we told them, "Now go away and work on your piece, and then return at a specific point in time." Now let's say that they did that, and when they returned and we put all the pieces together, when they were assembled, they formed a beautiful statue, a gorgeous work of art, a thing of beauty to behold. Is that possible? Yes. It is possible if a master sculptor had directed the work. You see, if there had been a master sculptor who had given each artist his specific assignment with specific instructions to carry out, then when each of those sculptors had brought back his piece, they could have all come together and formed a beautiful work of art. Well, that's the case with the Bible. God directed the entire process of revelation. God was the master sculptor who, through the Holy Spirit, verbally inspired the work of every single writer. And thus, when the work was finished, we had a complete work of art, a beautiful piece of sculpture. A beautiful piece of sculpture from the master sculptor himself. And so the preparation of the Bible is proof of its inspiration. But there's a second proof we want to examine, and that is prophecy. Who was a prophet? A prophet was one who spoke for God. He was not merely one who predicted the future. However, the power to predict future events was certainly a part of the work of the prophet. And this is seen time and again in both the Old and the New Testaments. Isaiah, for example, is called the Messianic prophet because of his many predictions concerning the Christ. Isaiah also told of the future destruction of nations like Babylon. And he did so, of course, long before such devastation came to pass. In fact, Isaiah spoke of a world leader who would be the one whom God would choose to allow the Israelites to return to their homeland following the 70 years of what is called the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah, in prophesying about this great world leader, called him by name, Cyrus. But he made the prediction about Cyrus, calling him by name, listen to this, more than 100 years before Cyrus was even born. You can see that in Isaiah 44, verse 28, and in Isaiah 45, verse 1. Then the prophecies concerning Christ, think about their number. They number more than 300. 24 prophecies written from 500 to 1,000 years before their fulfillment were all fulfilled in one 24-hour period covering the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, one prediction might be a guess. Two predictions that came to pass might be a coincidence, but more than 300? Let's illustrate that. A man by the name of Peter W. Stoner, a mathematician, in his book entitled Science Speaks, selected eight of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. Now, just eight of them, mind you. And he estimated the odds of those eight prophecies accidentally being fulfilled. He said the odds are approximately 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. He then illustrated it this way, and I'm glad he did so that I could understand it. Suppose we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. It's a big state. They would cover all the state of Texas to a height of 2 feet. 2 feet deep. Now you've got silver dollars piled 2 feet deep all across the state of Texas. Now, Stoner says, mark one of those silver dollars and then stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Then blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must at some point pick up one silver dollar and say, this is the one with the mark on it. This is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? That illustrates the chance of eight, just eight, not 300 plus, but just eight prophecies about Christ being fulfilled accidentally. And then we have the related area of scientific foreknowledge, related somewhat to prophecy, but it's called scientific foreknowledge. And there are many examples of scientific foreknowledge that could be cited that clearly demonstrate the inspiration of the Bible. In Leviticus 17:11, for example, Moses stated, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, man didn't always know that. In the days of our first president, the father of our country, the country of the United States, George Washington, in his days, bloodletting was a practice. In fact, we're told that George Washington really died as a result of bloodletting. The thought was to let out the blood through this bloodletting process was to let out the disease and cure the disease. Well, we know better now. We know that the life of the flesh is in the blood. You don't take out the blood to solve a problem. But in Leviticus 17:11, long before George Washington ever lived, Moses, by inspiration, obviously stated, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. How did he know that? By inspiration. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22, the prophet Isaiah says, it is he, speaking of God, who sits above the circle of the earth. He refers to the earth as spherical. Has man always known that? No, indeed. In the days of Columbus, 1492 A.D., Isaiah wrote in about 740 B.C., and so in 1492 A.D., when Columbus sailed for the New World, it was thought by most that he would sail off the end of what was believed to be a flat world. But it's spherical, the circle of the earth. Isaiah stated such in Isaiah 40, verse 22. Many other examples, as we've said, of scientific foreknowledge could be cited to show that statements are made in Scripture that could not have been made accurately without the inspiration of Almighty God. But now, let's look at another proof of the Bible's inspiration, and that is its preservation. That is the fact that I can hold the Word of God in my hand right now and speak to you about it. You see, God in His providence has preserved for us His Word. In reliable translations, we have it. Or we have it in what is called the Word of God that are not reliable translations, and we need to steer clear of those. They are really nothing more than commentaries of man. But the Word of God has been preserved in reliable translations, such as the King James, the New King James, which I have here, so that we may know that we have the Word of God today. Jesus in Matthew 24:35 said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." My words will by no means pass away. The Old Testament writings were carefully copied and preserved down through time. The scribes who did that work had very severe regulations, extremely rigorous regulations placed upon them as they made their copies. And then there was an interesting discovery in 1947, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, as they are called, discovered in the caves of Qumran near the Dead Sea. And they actually gave us further evidence of the accuracy of our Old Testament scriptures, because you see, those manuscripts that were found there predated the manuscripts from which our Old Testament was translated by several hundred years. But, you know, when they were compared, there was consistency between them and the Old Testament as we have it. Despite the passage of several hundred years, the copies were still consistent. And when it comes to the New Testament, there are more than 5,000 manuscripts which testify to the authenticity of God's Word, far more than for any other ancient literary work. Additionally, we have the ancient versions, and we have the writings of those who have been called the Church Fathers. And some of the ancient versions, we mentioned them, they are older than the manuscripts. And concerning the writings of the Church Fathers, as they are called, Bruce Metzger tells us, "Indeed, so extensive are these citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament." I want you to listen to what F.J.A. Hort said. He stated, with regard to the great bulk of the words of the New Testament, that there is no variation and no other ground of doubt. Hort estimates the number of words admitted on all hands to be above doubt at not less than 7/8 of the whole. Then, concerning the remaining 1/8, we leave out mere differences of spelling. When we leave out those mere differences of spelling, the number still left in doubt is about 1/60 of the whole. And when we select from this 1/60 those which in any sense can be called substantial variations, Hort says their number can hardly be more than 1/1000 of the entire text. That's how accurate the Word of God is. The providence of God has preserved His Word. Now then, we also need to see one other very important proof. And that proof is what we call the product of the Bible. What do we mean by the product of the Bible? It is something that provides a powerful argument for the Bible's inspiration. What is that product? The product is simply this. It's a pure life of peace lived by those who have undergone a complete transformation through obedience to the Bible's teaching. A man by the name of H.L. Hastings once wrote, "There are men who study philosophy, astronomy, geology, geography, and mathematics." But then he asks, Did you ever hear a man say, "I was an outcast, a wretched inebriate, a drunk, a disgrace to my race, and a nuisance in the world, until I began to study mathematics and learned the multiplication table, and then I turned my attention to geology. I got me a little hammer and knocked off the corners of the rocks and studied the formation of the earth. And since I did that, since that time, I've been happy all the day long. I feel like singing all the time. My soul is full of triumph and peace. Health and blessing have come to my desolate home once more." Hastings asked, "Did you ever hear anyone say something like that after studying mathematics?" In other words, did mathematics or any other study of that nature ever bring about that kind of transformation in one's life? The answer is obviously no. But here's what the Word of God can cause an obedient believer to say. In other words, here's what the Word of God can cause one who has obeyed its teachings to say. It can cause him to say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Those were Paul's words, one who had been transformed as he wrote those words recorded in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Here's what the Word of God can cause one to say. It can cause one to say, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Again, those are Paul's words, the words of a transformed man, recorded in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. And what he is saying there is that when we realize that the death of Christ was in our stead, that he died in our stead, we should have died for our sins, but the sinless Son of God died for us. When we fully realize that and we respond to that sacrifice through obedience to the gospel, then we will say with Paul, "The love of Christ compels us." The King James there says constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. You know, the word literally means to hem us in, to shut us up close, to confine us. And so what Paul is saying, it's the love of Christ. It's the contemplation. It's the realization of that love that closes me in, surrounds me. And so when I'm tempted to go into sin, why do I not sin? I do not sin because I'm overwhelmed by the love of Christ. All of that is produced by the knowledge of that love upon the pages of Holy Writ. Here's what the Word of God will cause the obedient believer to say. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Again, Paul's words, the words of a transformed man, transformed by the gospel in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Here's what the Word of God will cause the obedient believer to say. "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. And finally, here's what the Word of God will cause the transformed person, the obedient believer, to say. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." 2 Timothy 4. Yes, the product of God's Word, the transformed life, is a powerful argument, a powerful proof of its inspiration. What we need to see is that God has given us compelling evidence that He has joined Himself to His Word. God exists, and God has revealed His will to mankind. He's joined Himself to this Word through its preparation. That's a proof of its inspiration. Through its prophecies, through its preservation, and yes, through its product. The life of pure peace and unspeakable joy lived by those who've been transformed by their obedience to the gospel. You can become a product of this Word by obedience to its teachings, by obeying the words of Christ delivered forevermore to us by the Holy Spirit. The commands are these: believe that Jesus is the Christ, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Christ, the Lord and Savior, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Believe, John 8:24. Repent, Luke 13:3, and again verse 5. Confess Jesus as the Christ, Romans 10:10. Be buried in baptism, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and other passages that could be cited. This is the inspired Word, and those are the commands of it. We must obey them.